So, for those of you who've come in after the, before the thing was put on, we're talking on Jonah, and as Chris said, Jonah flees from the Lord. I'm going to cover chapter 1 today. Anyone who's ever been to Sunday school will have heard the story of Jonah and the whale. Doesn't actually mention it's a whale, but there you go. Just says a great fish. And I remembered this while I was preparing for this. Has anyone ever been called a Jonah? No, Ken as well. Because something clicked in my mind and I thought, I know people get called a Jonah. And it's if you're a jinx, you can be a jinx. Or certainly in the sailing community, someone gets called a Jonah because, as we're about to find out, it's not all good when Jonah gets on board. So you think back, there's so many things that have happened in the Bible that we still use today as little throwaway lines, and you don't realise people where they come from, but a lot of them are biblical. So if someone calls you the Jonah, it doesn't mean they're exalting you as a prophet of God necessarily. they might be, but just have that in the back of your mind. So the book of Jonah is a historical event. It's not a fluffy made-up story, especially for books that they can put pictures of big whales and stuff. It's a real story that demonstrates Jonah, who was an 8th century BC prophet of God. Now, it demonstrates Israel's attitude towards other nations and other people at that time. And as we look at this account today, we can put ourselves in the position of Israel in relation to our attitudes towards others. I've found this quite a challenge. I've only done the first chapter. Obviously, I've read it all, but I'm concentrating on this. Even this first chapter is challenging. And it should be. That's what the Bible's there for. It's there to teach us, challenge us, to get us thinking. It should never just be a nice read. So I'm going to read chapter 1. And you are going to get the privilege of seeing me in my glasses for the first time. I splashed out on the 199 readers. Oh, yes. I'm putting it down to the heart attack. It's obviously affected my eyes as well. Thanks, Val. Can't see you, but thanks. So, Jonah flees from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose, but the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Most of us will have heard that before. So, chapter one. I'm going to talk about the three M's in chapter one. The first M, and the longest one I'm going to talk about, is man. Good old man. So it starts. God speaks to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. What strikes me straight away is Jonah is identified as son of Amittai. So what, you might say? But I think it's important because what it does is it instantly makes him human. He is a son of, he is born, he's human, he's real. Straight away, gets rid of the thing that this is some kind of parable or some kind of story just to help. It's real. This is a man, Jonah. And he's as real and human as you and me. So God speaks to him. Go to Nineveh. So what does Jonah do? I'm off. No thanks, Lord. I'll go my own way, thank you. He goes in the complete opposite direction. He doesn't just say no and stand there stubbornly. He goes one step further. He turns completely the other way and he's off. As far away from Nineveh as he can possibly find within his means. So why did he run away? What was he running from? So he's been told to go to Nineveh. So let's have a look at what Nahum, another prophet, says about Nineveh. It's sort of a, not quite a TripAdvisor thing, but you'll see where I'm going. So we've got chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is a good start for Nineveh. Woe to Nineveh! Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? So, a lovely place. I can sort of see where Jonah's coming from. He knows this. He knows it's not a nice place. They are ruthless people. Anyone who comes up against the Ninevites, poof, gone. I think they used to leave bodies on spikes and things like this. So think of the worst place you've been and then double it, treble it. So you just think, yeah, in it, on a human level alone, why would you want to go? Why would you think, okay, God, I'll that sounds lovely. Little trip to Nineveh. Of course you're going to run. Now, there's that side of it, but also, because Jonah knows how bad the Ninevites are and what's going on, there's that little thing in his mind, which I'm sure the other guys are going to develop, that if I go and preach and they repent, God might help them. And I think he's afraid of that as well. So he's afraid in the natural of what might happen to him, but he's afraid because he thinks they don't deserve it because they're all horrible. They're not as nice as me. Not as civilized as I am and like we are. He's one of them. He thinks that they're going to do that. The reality is both his fears are fairly genuine. So he goes the opposite way. He's off to Tarshish. East and west, as I said before, furthest away he could possibly go. Tarshish was a place of wealth and opulence and trade and stuff like that. So people go in there, there was cargo, there was all this. It was prosperity. He thought it was a place of safety. He was running to a land of wealth and a land of opportunity and away from all the evil that was going on in Nineveh. So, what is it that God is asking you to do that you're running away from? Where is your Nineveh? And it doesn't always have to be being sent to a city. It can be very small things in life. It can be the day-to-day things. What are you running away from? So I'm going to list some of the things. This list is not exhaustive by any stretch. And there'll be some varying things. Some things might surprise you. I don't know. One could be, are you running away from salvation? Has God been telling you for a long time, you need to give your life to me. You need to trust in me. You need to believe in Jesus. And you're thinking, actually, no, that's my Nineveh. I'm not going there. I'm going the other way because this bit, I think this is easier, the way I'm doing it. It might be too difficult. It might be painful if I go God's way. We're going to hear a bit more as we go on, but that could be your Nineveh. It could be something simple as praying. You might come to a prayer meeting and never pray because that's your Nineveh. I'm scared. I don't want to do that. God's asking me to pray, but I can't do that. Or you might not even go to the prayer meetings because of that. It could be something as daft as you think you've got a word for someone. God puts a word in you to share and you run away. You might not get on a boat, but in your heart and with your mouth, you go the other way. You don't share that word because that's your Nineveh. It could be going to a home group. It could be leading a home group. God might have put it on your heart. But you think, no, I'm not doing that. I can't go to a home group and share things about me and share my life and be vulnerable. That might be painful. I think I should be leading a home group, but no, I can't because that's not for me. Someone else can do that. Is that your Nineveh? This is a controversial one, but I'm going to say it anyway. Could be tithing. It's many people's Nineveh. God might be saying, you might know deep in your heart that I should be giving my tithe. But, oh, no, that's a bit short this month. I'll do it my way. I'll give to whatever. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll try and placate God with this. I'll try and make it feel right for me. I'll do it my way. Yeah. I could be your Nineveh. Because God does put them feelings inside you that you need to do things. It could be about restoring a relationship. There might be a broken relationship. And you might know that you need to pick up that phone. You need to make that contact. But no, that's my Nineveh. I can't go there. They're too bad. They're in the wrong. Or that's going to be too painful. It might be as simple as forgiving someone. That might be your Nineveh, where you're thinking, I need to forgive that person, but I can't. Or I don't want to. Or I'm a bit stubborn. Or why should I? It was them. They're worse than me. They didn't phone me. You probably didn't phone them. It could be about saying sorry. You know you've done something, but pride gets in the way. And that's your Nineveh. And you think, I'll look weak. I'll look stupid. I'll look like the one. Well, so what? Suck it up and say sorry and restore that relationship. So there's loads of things that can be your Nineveh. And you will know, sat here this morning, what yours is. You might try and ignore it, and you might even be on the road to Tarshish in your mind now. But you will know. And it's up to you to work it with the Lord and try and identify your Ninevehs. But where's your Tarshish as well? For Jonah, it was an actual place he was headed for. As we'll find out later, he never made it. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, it talks about the ships of Tarshish. Well, it talks about the shipping vessels, but it means the ships of Tarshish. And it's quite damning. The ship of Tarshish is not talked about in good terms, as Nineveh wasn't. It's like sort of woe to that as well. It's putting it up, it's almost like an idol. It's one of them things that is not necessarily good. But that's what we do. We have all these things in our lives which we know God is calling us to do. But we turn and go to the idols of the world. What is it for you? Is it drink? Is it drugs? Could be sexual sin. Bit of a gamble. Take your mind off things. Dead easy now, all online stuff. It could be that bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness. It could be isolation. You could think, well, I'll stop going to church then because it's too hard. Because they're all doing this. They're all hypocrites. They're all saying it wrong. So I'll go the other way. I'll do it on my own because I've got my relationship with God. Which you can have, but you don't get this. You don't get family. You get love and support. Again, a little bit controversial. Is your Tarshish social media? Is that where you go? To escape. To escape from all the things God's asking you to do. He might be asking you to pray or worship more, but no. I'll just scroll through a bit more. Now, that's probably, out of that list, the social media one, that can be good. There's some really good points about social media. You can keep people together and people can have prayer groups and all sorts of things. So I'm not saying that in any stretch it's evil. But the other things on the other side, the drink, drugs, sexual gambling, bitterness, unforgiveness, on the face of it, they all seem sort of bad. But the problem is when you're involved in them, when you run to them, they can actually feel quite affirming. And some of them can be fun. But we know where that comes from. The enemy comes in and drags you towards this place thinking, this is the best place to be. Isn't this good? This is all about me. They're all in the wrong. all you do is you're going further away from where God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. And you end up, you can't see that because you're so involved in what's going on in your life, in your world, and it becomes all about you and not about him and not about anybody else. So just remember, we serve a big God. God knows what he's asked you to do. Whether he asked you to do it 10 years ago or 10 seconds ago, he remembers. It's not going to time out. He's not going to go, oh, I can't quite remember what I asked Joy to do 5 years ago. He knows. And he also knows when you're running. He knows when you're turning away. Always. You might try and put headphones on and blinkers on and try the bit of white noise so you can get to sleep. But it's still there and God knows. So back to our Jonah on the boat. So he gets on the ship at Joppa, pays the money, and off they go. Jonah gets below deck and he's asleep. Deep sleep. So at that point, he's gone to sleep thinking, yeah, this is working. I'm on my boat. I'm heading away. All is good. I don't have to go and speak to them Ninevites. I'm not in danger. They can go and rot for all I care. I'm not interested in them. But I'm happy. I'm on my boat and I'm going. So, big storm breaks out. So it's not like, oh, the weather's a bit dodgy. Not a bit of a breeze coming through. It's a great storm. We know how great it is because the sailors are afraid. The crew are afraid. These are people whose job it is to sail, and they will be sailing in all types of weather, in all conditions, and their job is just to crack on and get it done. Just looking at Mikhail there. He's on a rig in the middle of the North Sea. He's probably seen a few storms. So it's like when the hardened sailors are beginning to get afraid, you know something's going wrong. I just pictured myself being on a plane. Now, the cabin crew and the pilots are trained to be calm in all circumstances. Can you imagine being on a plane and the cabin crew and the pilots are going, ah, ah, what's happening? Yeah, I think you'd be a little bit afraid, wouldn't you? Because you'd know something was really wrong. Because no matter what's going on, they're like, yes, everything's fine, sir. And the wings fell off or something. But you know it's bad. So just to add to that, you start beginning to know how bad it is because you start throwing the cargo overboard. Now, this is valuable. That's the whole reason for the trip. They're taking that stuff to that place and it's going to get people money. It's worth a lot of money. But they're that concerned and that they think, this is it. We need to lighten the boat, throw it overboard. That is drastic. But they do it because they know, whoa, this is getting serious. So what they're doing is they're doing everything humanly possible. Everything within their power, they are trying to stay alive and keep that ship sailing so they can get where they need to go. Meanwhile, Jonah's still snoring his head off. He's fast asleep. He's not aware of all this going on. So the ship is getting tossed around so violently. The sailors are afraid. Stuff's going over the side. People are, the wind, the noise. People screaming, shouting. And Jonah's dreaming of Tarshish. Now, I just laughed at this bit because it's not like the all-action hero, is he? He's like, hi, I'm Jonah. All this is going off, and he's, oh, isn't this nice? And I thought, there's something in that. Some of us, we're spiritually sleeping. While all this stuff's going on in our lives, we're Jonah. We're below deck and we're sleeping. And we're not aware of all the stuff that's going on in the world, in life, or what God's asking us to do. We've switched off and we've gone asleep. So, in this case, the captain comes down and wakes him up. Let me remind you and reassure you. Maybe reassure, I'm not sure that's a good word, but God will use something or someone to wake you up from your spiritual slumber. And the reason the reassure bit, because it might not be nice. God knows what you need to wake up, and he will do that. It's much easier for us to try and wake ourselves up, because we don't get that fright then. You don't get that alarm. So Jonah appears to me to be quite a reluctant witness or prophet, to say the least. So the crew have now thrown everything overboard. They're now praying to their gods with a small g. Gods of sun, gods of, you name it, bits of wood, bits of metal, all the things that people pray to. They're praying to them and they're going for it because they are, we need help from someone other than what we've got here. Lost my place now. So the captain wakes Jonah. Come on, wake up, because they're getting desperate. They'll try anyone. Let's wake this guy up who's asleep. You pray to your God. They don't know who his God is. He's just another God. Let's try them all. If we try all of them, one of them might come off. Let's go for it. Because he hopes that Jonah's God will save them. They're getting desperate, so they cast lots to see whose fault it is. Really? Is that a scientific way of doing things? Is that rational? It's just like, who can we blame? It's what it was. This is goes back to the man bit. Whose fault is it? It's what we do, isn't it? Who can we blame? Something goes wrong. Well, it wasn't me. Let's blame somebody else. Let's put it all on them. Unsurprisingly, the lot fell on Jonah. So what did he do? They then start giving him that, questioning him. Who's responsible? Responsible. Blame again, isn't it? It's that we're coming back to it. What do you do? Where'd you come from? From what people are you? Like that should make any difference. But again, like Jonah was doing with Nineveh, there was that prejudgment. There was that, well, if he's one of them, then it must be wrong. That's why he's doing it. Now, what struck me is they had to be quite direct to Jonah before Jonah actually told them of the God he served. They had to ask him all these questions. He wasn't that sort of evangelist who stood on the thing and said, I serve the God of heaven and earth. He could have got on the boat and said, this is what I am. He could have gone a bit of a street preach on the boat. But no. He needed to be asked the questions. Because really, if he'd have got on the boat and said that, he'd have gone, yeah, just another crank praying to his God. But the way things work out, he tells them, this is who I am. I'm a Hebrew. And this is the God I serve, who's in control of the seas and control of the heaven. And at this point, the sailors are like, hang on, this is the guy who said he was running from God. He says to God, the seas, heaven, big storm, the lots. This, things are starting to add up now. Hence Jonah the jinx. And they start to realize that he's running from the God. This is where the God starts to come in, not a God. So what happens then? They go from being not just afraid, they become terrified. Then another desperate question for the prophet. What should we do to make, what should we do to you to make the sea calm? And then, so again, the frailties of man now seeking answers from God's appointed one. What should we do? We know we're coming from God now. What should we do? What should we do to you? Pick me up and throw me into the sea. I'll become calm. I know it's my fault that this great sin has come upon you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of them sailors, I think it's amazing Jonah got to the end of that sentence before he's not hitting the water. The reality, the storm's mad. He said it's him. He said, throw me in the sea. He'd get to that bit and someone will have gone whoosh. Because they're trying everything, they're desperate. But no. They've already identified and realised he's a man of God. And that there's something bigger, there's something more than what's going on than them. But the reality is, he meant nothing to them. He was a paying passenger. They'd already thrown the expensive cargo overboard. Why not just throw him over and take the chance that it'll calm the storm? But they now knew where he was coming from. They resisted. They showed an amazing level of compassion on Jonah, way beyond anything he'd shown, certainly to the Ninevites. They were trying, as desperate as they were before to calm the storm, they were now as desperate to save Jonah. So they're rowing like mad. Let's see if we can row ourselves out of this. No. Waves like that, storms like that, they probably ended up further away than where they started. All of this to no avail. So now they think, well, our only option, we've got to throw him over. And they weren't just throwing him over thinking he's going to have a bit of a swim. They were throwing him over to death. They were throwing a man to his death. They cried out to his God. They'd now changed. They'd seen something. They'd gone from the small g's to the big God that we know. And they're praying to him. They want forgiveness. Lord, we don't want this man's blood on our hands. But he's telling us to do, it's like, he's telling us to do this. Don't blame us for this. That's when they started acknowledging the true God. So over he goes. Jonah's overboard now. And he's into the storm, he's into the sea, to what they think is his death. Instantly calm. Amazing. That's exactly what I've got written down, Simon. Amazing. So what happens then? Is it celebration? No. It's fear. Fear for the sailors, because they are now absolutely convinced that Jonah's God is the God. They know now who they're worshipping. This, like, whoa, look what he can do. Fear came upon them. They worshipped Jonah's God. They had witnessed his power. These pagan men had had an encounter with the living God, the God of heaven and earth and the seas. They were changed forever. So too was Jonah. But I'll let the other guys talk about that as we move on. Now, I'm going to quickly cover the other two M's in the story. It won't take as long. The second M is miracles. Now remember, this is historical, not story. The amount of miracles, even in this first chapter, quite amazing. The first line, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's a miracle that our God speaks to his people. He always has. He is still doing it, and he always will. In many different ways. Those guys who were at the prophetic time in York a few weeks ago, he can come with one word, yes, no. But he can also come with scriptures and with other things, like move to England. And we've got quite a few guys who've moved to this country, or we've got guys who've moved to other countries. Pete King. But God speaks, and sometimes his people listen. In the story, God sends a great wind and violent storm. This miracle was needed to bring about God's plan for Jonah. The sailors, and ultimately, as we learn over the next few weeks, the Ninevites. This was all part of what's going on. So that's why the miracles were sent. Because it was all of that, the sea calming and all the things that went on. Them sailors then realised, wow, this is God. But he also calms the storm. He creates the storm and calms the storm. That just shows his miracle working. Imagine what that must have looked like. From 40-foot waves to flat sea. Yeah. That's a miracle. Then, in the great finale to chapter 1, he sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, there's been some debate whether it was a whale or even if this fish existed. But what we forget is that our omnipotent creator is more than able and allowed to create a fish large enough if one didn't already exist. Created all the little ones and all the other middle ones. He can create a great large one if he wants, can't he? It's up to him. Because he's a miracle-working God. And the third one, the third M, is majesty. God's majesty and sovereignty is all over this chapter. In fact, it's all over this book. This chapter is punctuated with greats. We read about the great city of Nineveh. Now, as I read before, Nahum's description of Nineveh, great isn't something I would sort of put there as an obvious word to describe it. But God, he describes it as a great city. Did it deserve it? Probably not. But God demonstrated his compassion and love of the unlovable, much like he does on us. Do we deserve it? No. But he calls us his sons and daughters. He shows us mercy and compassion despite our sins. Because our sins are no different than the Ninevites. We're still sinning against the Lord. It just might not be as graphic and as obvious. Another great is the great storm. That's a clear demonstration to Jonah that told him, you can't run from me. I'll control that. I control the seas, I control the wind, the rain. I am sovereign, I am in charge. And we need to remember that. The other thing was great fear. Not fear of man, but fear of the Almighty God. Them sailors ended up with a fear of God, but a right fear, a holy fear, a reverent fear, a fear that led to sacrifice and worship. They made sacrifices and worshipped him because of his greatness and because of his majesty. And then there's the great fish, as I said earlier. That was all part of God's master plan for Jonah. So it's a miracle of majesty. Sending the fish to rescue Jonah demonstrated to Jonah God's grace, mercy, and compassion, which highlighted his own heart and his lack of compassion, grace and mercy even more to him. God's majesty and sovereignty is even shown in the act of the sailors casting lots. Now, because I said before, it just seemed a bit random. But God's majesty, he's in control of that. There was no way anyone else but Jonah was going to be picked out, because God's in control. And he needed to highlight Jonah. He needed to have it work his way with his majesty. Because this, again, resulted in the change of heart for the sailors, Jonah, and the Ninevites. The other thing, which I know I spoke to Joy about, and I'm nearly done, only got that much left, was why didn't Jonah just jump in the sea? Why? He knew, because they asked him, they said, what must we do to you? And he says, throw me in the sea. Why didn't he just jump? It's like, and I thought, that's a good one, that. Don't really know the answer. But for me, it was like, it required something of the sailors then. They had to ask questions, they had to do something, which ultimately brought about their salvation. The same way we do, they had to take a step, they had to inquire, they had to be obedient and carry out an action. So it goes back to the initial thing of go to Nineveh. We get that. And sometimes we have to inquire of the Lord, we have to ask questions, we have to say, well, what, Lord? And then be obedient and do what he's asking us to do to get the right outcome. God's in control of everything. And we read about, he's like a grandmaster at chess, moving his pieces around, knowing what moves he needs to make, and knowing the outcome. At the beginning of the game, almost, when the first piece is moved, he knows how it's going to be. And that's what he's doing with us. He's moving us around to where he wants us to be. And he'll make a way. When we are disobedient, things can get a bit rough. When we obey, things might be difficult and it might sting a little bit. But God will calm the storms. God will see you through if you are obedient to him. So I think the message for me in all of this, the overriding message, is God's love for the unlovable. Whether it's the Ninevites or you and me, God loves you and God has compassion and grace and mercy for you. But he wants you to be obedient to him. He wants you to do the things he's asking you to do. We can all make excuses. We can all run to Tarshish. But it will never, ever, you'll never complete that journey. Because God wants to intervene. God wants to redeem you. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you from that place and bring you back to him. There is nowhere you can run that he can't find you. It's quite sobering, but it's also quite encouraging. No matter how much you may feel you've let him down or run away, he can bring you back, and he wants to bring you back because he loves the unlovable. Thank you.